The revelation of Jesus Christ given to John, beginning in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a gold sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like a burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. And as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Father, thank you for giving us your word, and thank you that you promised us an understanding. We would seek that your Spirit would indeed help us, that we would see Jesus as John was overwhelmed with him, and Father, that we would be a changed people. And we thank you so much that you love us. We thank you that you gave Jesus for us. Father, may we be ever more consumed with him in our lives, that all of life would center around Christ, that we could be even like the Apostle Paul, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Father, thank you for the faithfulness of your people. The joy and the encouragement it is to be with one another. And so may you be honored as we look to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we return to our journey through the Revelation, though we're only going to cover, Lord willing, the first three chapters. If time permits, we'll get into chapters 4 and 5. But I anticipate the first three chapters, and in particular, when we get into the seven churches. One of the goals that I wanted to do in this short series was to get us into the churches to see not only that what was good about these churches can be identified with us as well. We can see the good characteristics in these churches, but we also can see the condemnation that the Lord had to these churches. Most of these churches had a blemish, and God would bring the Lord Jesus, or the head of the church, he would bring to their awareness what that blemish was. So in a very real way, we can use the seven churches of the Revelation to kind of do a diagnostic of our own church and to see where we are and Christianity at large in the culture. I believe the Church of Jesus Christ in the Western world is desperately sick. She needs awakening. She needs to be renewed in the reality of who Jesus Christ is. And so by studying the seven churches of the Revelation, we're able to see their blemishes. And we can look at that from the church, but we also can see our own selves. Because what plagues these churches also plagues the Christian. Is we can see, for instance, in the church of Ephesus, the very first church, what was the problem in the church at Ephesus? They had good doctrine, they had right practice, they were standing firm for the truth, they had all the outward lookings of a good, healthy church, and yet the Lord brings to them the worst of all condemnations that could be said of a church and of a Christian, and that is that they've lost their first love for the Lord Jesus. In stronger language, as some of the other translations, you've abandoned your first love, that you have forsaken your first love. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. That'll be for another Sunday, probably later on this month. But what we're looking at tonight is we want to see, beginning in verse 17, John's response to what he sees. Now, let's remember that we are looking at the resurrected Jesus. We are looking at, and this isn't a portrait. John is not painting a picture. He's not taking a canvas and looking at Jesus and painting a picture of him. We have no, God has not left us a portrait of Jesus. He's not left us, no matter what we see during the Renaissance period or what we see through all these artists throughout history, there has been no preserved picture of Jesus. And that's by design. Is that God doesn't want us having any idols or any images. He doesn't want any of those type of things in the worship of him. So we don't have a picture, and John is not painting a portrait. He is describing the character of Jesus by features. He says as like, or like this. So he's not painting us a picture. But what he does show us is the character of Jesus. And let's remember that this is the resurrected Christ, this very Jesus that John is seeing, as I mentioned this morning. This is what Paul was encountered with. Paul gets encountered with Jesus on the Damascus Road, and it's this Jesus. It's this Jesus that John is seeing. It is the resurrected Christ. And as a result, then we can see in some ways Paul's response to Jesus is John's response as well. Well, just a quick review, if we've looked at verses 9 through 16, and what we see is, one, the proximity of Jesus. John would say that Jesus is among the candlesticks. The candlesticks is another word for the churches. That's important for us to remember. Every time we gather, even tonight, Jesus is with us. He has promised to be in the presence of his church. We have to always remember that, because it's so easy to be here and not be aware that we are in the presence of the living God. And so that's one thing that we see from this this vision that God gave John, is the proximity of Jesus. He is among us. And then he went on to describe his clothing. He describes his clothing. And there's three things about the clothing that is described in verses 12 and 13. And the clothing presents Jesus as an authoritative figure, the king, a priest, and a judge. He has all the garb, he has all the long robe and the golden sash of royalty of him in his rightful positions as the authoritative king, judge, and prophet. And then in verses 14 through 16, we find this description of the character of Jesus. And he would mention his hair, his eyes, his feet, his voice, his mouth, his right hand, and his face. And all of those portray qualities and characteristics of this living Christ. And this is something we need to remember. Every one of us, under the sound of my voice, actually every human being that has ever lived, is going to stand face to face to this Jesus. We are going to see him face to face. The question would be, do we stand before him as the risen Lord who is our Savior, or do we stand before him as the risen Lord who is our judge? There's only one of two. And so let's don't lose sight that this isn't just some Christian ethic or some Christian morality that we're talking about. We're talking about a confrontation with the living Christ who is alive today as well as we are alive. And he would write about, John would write, according to all these qualities in Jesus, his hair is white as snow. It points to his eternality and his purity, his wisdom. His eyes like flaming fire. It points to judgment. It points to omniscience. Is it Jesus looks at you and looks at me with those piercing eyes, and he knows everything about us? And here's a staggering part about that. He knows everything about us, every place we've ever been, everything we've ever said, anything we've ever done, and he loves us still. And he loves us still. He goes on and talks about his feet. He said, and his feet is bronze. As bronze, brass, and this is a picture of power and of authority, of glory. His voice was like the roar of many waters, and that is a picture of again power and majesty. And remember where John is; he's on the island of Patmos. I spent a lot of time in the Navy in the Mediterranean Sea, and I was on numerous ships that went up and down this part of the Mediterranean. And to see these coasts, these rocky coasts of Greece, and see these islands that were just full of rocky coastline. So John is in exile on this island of Patmos, which was known for its mines. And he's sitting there or standing there, and he's hearing the waves crash into the rocks of this island of Patmos. And it would remind him of the authoritative power of God's voice as he would hear this. He would go on, his right hand, in his right hand is security and control. His mouth is a mouth that speaks of truth, authority, and power. And finally, his face shining like the sun in the great in his greatest strength. And this is a picture of beauty, of brilliance, and of purity. And just imagine what that's going to be like when you and I give way our faith to sight and we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. And we stand and look onto that marvelous, beautiful face, the one that lived and died and rose from the dead so that we would be with him forever, and that he's going to look at us. And if we've been faithful and if we've ran the race and we finished the course, we're going to hear those glorious words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And so now we come tonight to verse 17 and 20, and this is John's reaction. John has now just been overwhelmed with the presence of Jesus. He's been taken in this trance. He's had this vision, and now he responds. We'll pick it up in verse 17. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." I want to make a side note on this. One of the missing elements in worship today in the contemporary Christian church is the fear of God. We lack the fear of God. There isn't an overwhelming sense of his holiness, of his otherness, of his transcendence. And until we recover the magnificence of the holy, holy, holy God, we will never present worship to him that is acceptable. That doesn't make us afraid. It makes us reverent. It makes us fearful. He said, "When I saw him, I felt his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last. And the living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" Now you may be sitting here and saying, well, Jim, you've already read that twice. Well, there's a reason. In verse 3 of the Revelation chapter 1, it said, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words." So there's a blessing if we take this book and we read it, and we read it aloud. God says, "I will bless those who read aloud this prophecy." But let's take a look at two things first about this response that John has to the Lord Jesus. Two stand out immediately. And the first one is this. Look at the first part of verse 17. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet." There's no chumming up to God with John. Jesus is not a cosmic buddy. He's not some approachable, syrupy God who just is like the man upstairs. This is not who John sees. John sees the living Christ. He sees the one whose face shines like the sun. He hears the authoritative voice of the Savior. And what happens? He fell at his feet. That posture of falling at your feet is one of humility. It's one of actually being crushed and being leveled. It's being brought low to where you see yourself as you really are. When we went through the book of Job, and I think we spent about 18 months in the book of Job. When we went through the book of Job, the Job of chapter 1, 2, and even further is not the same Job at the end. At the end of Job, what do we see with Job? We see a man who has seen God, has heard the voice of God, and Job now says, "I am a man that's undone. I have seen him, and I repent in ashes and dust." Job got a proper understanding of who God was, and as a result, he was humbled. Friends, humility is the chief virtue of all Christian growth. If there's no humility, there's no growth. What made the devil was pride. That's what got him kicked out of heaven and took a third of the angels with him. And pride is what caused the fall in the Garden of Eden. Pride is such a serious disease because pride will keep you from Christ. And if you are a Christian, it will keep you from getting close to Christ. And pride is such that it's like Joseph's coat of many colors. It has so many different ways of manifesting itself. And notice what John does. He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet." Charles Simeon was one of the great one of the great luminaries of Christianity in England in the 19th century. And Simeon said this, quote, "The brighter discoveries we have of Christ, the more shall we be humbled in the dust before him," end quote. You'll get a very good assessment of where we are spiritually by how deep and how thorough the work of humility is working in your life. And humility is not a natural virtue in the human experience. Humility is only fostered and cultivated in the presence of the living God. There is no humility. There's a false humility that we produce. But humility, as I mentioned, is the chief virtue for all spiritual growth, all fruitful service, and influence for the Lord Jesus. And the reason why humility is so important, because humility draws no attention to oneself. Humility is far interested in elevating the one whom John has seen. But this is not just John. As you study throughout the Bible, you will find that there are numerous, in fact, all the times, that when someone is confronted with the living God, there isn't this sense of just chumming up, as I said, to him. I had someone talk to me recently, and they said, "You know what, Jim? I can't wait to get to heaven and see Jesus because I got a lot of questions for him." And I looked at that person, and I said, "When you see Jesus, you won't have a question. You won't have anything to say. Because all your questions are going to be answered just by looking at him. Is that he is going to overwhelm you, and if you know him, with his love." Don't you ever find it interesting, and we are going to get there when we study the life of Paul, that Paul prays that Christians would be strengthened so that they could understand the love of God. I always struggled with that. Why do I got to be strengthened to experience the love of God? And the reason why is because the love of God is so powerful. It is so overwhelming to us that God has to strengthen us so we can taste of his love. It's that otherworldly. It's that powerful. And when it comes to seeing the Lord Jesus, there won't be any questions. Why? Because when we see him, we'll be like John. We will fall on our face. We will fall on our face. And it's not just John. Ezekiel, I'm going to read this to you. Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel gets the vision. The major prophet Ezekiel, that whole book is about the departure of the glory of God from the tabernacle. Is that the glory has left, the tabernacle, the temple, it's left. But Ezekiel in chapter 1 gets a glimpse of the glory of God. And to see the glory of God is to see the person of Jesus Christ. Because Paul would say that in the face of Jesus Christ is the glory of God. Now notice what happens to Ezekiel when he sees the living God. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. "Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so is the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." A Christophany, an appearance of Christ. And Ezekiel, "And when I saw it, I fell on my face." The same response as John. And what about Daniel? Daniel was well beloved by the Lord. And Daniel, this is what we would read of Daniel. "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl. His face was like the appearance of lightning." Notice who he's describing. "His eyes were like flaming torches." This is the Ancient of Days. He is seeing the vision that John sees in the Revelation. "His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves." Now listen to what happens to Daniel, this godly young man. "So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face. Ezekiel falls on his face. John falls on his face. Then we had the example of Manoah and his wife, the parents of Samson. Judges chapter 13, verse 15. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Here's a Christophany. So Manoah took the young goat with a grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up towards heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and notice this, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. And then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. That's just three of, I think, about 14 encounters of God with a human being. And every one of them are always the same. We will know when we're in the presence of the living God, when there is this sense that we are in the presence of one who is not like us. That one who is exalted, that one who is whose eyes are like a flame of fire, whose beauty is radiant beyond description. And so the first thing we see in the response of John to the vision of Christ is that he was humbled. And that is a good litmus test for us. When we come to the Word and God reveals himself to us, do we have this overwhelming sense of being humbled? That doesn't cause you to run from God. It actually causes you to want to be near God, because God draws near to the humble, but he resists the proud. And Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, I believe, he said, it could be James, he says that God opposes the proud. He's writing to believers. The word oppose, it means God appears to believers as an enemy if they're full of pride. He's not our enemy. He's reconciled that with Christ. But he will appear as our enemy if we have pride hindering the fellowship with him. So that's the first thing. Now, go back to verse Revelation 1:17. Actually, you never left. Look at the next part. When I saw him, I fell at his feet. That's the posture of humility. But notice the next words, the next three. As though dead. As though dead. John is not only humbled, he assumes the posture of humility, felt his feet, but now he's terrified. He is terrified. You say, "Well, Jim, we're not supposed to be terrified of God." Yes, we are. And we have every right to be. That isn't unbelief. That isn't a fearful unbelief. That is a healthy understanding of who he is and who we are. And John says that I was though dead. I felt like I died. Friends, what we're seeing in John here is the trauma of holiness. Is the trauma of holiness. If you haven't read R.C. Sproul's book on the holiness of God, let me encourage you to do so. In fact, put it on your list as reading that book once a year. It's one of those classics that should be read. And in that book, he writes chapter, I think it's chapter 3, it's called The Trauma of Holiness. And he would make a comment on the account of the disciples going to sea. And I want to read that to you, because it really illustrates for us the terrifying nature of God's holiness and what John was encounter and what we are to encounter too. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross to the other side." Jesus says to his disciples, "Let us go to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat. Now get a hold of this. He's in the boat with them. Other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose. This wasn't a small breeze. This was a severe storm. And the Sea of Galilee was known for its rapid intensification of storms. It didn't take much. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. If you've ever been at sea, maybe some of you had. I obviously, in my former life, I spent a lot of time at sea, 14 years out of 24 in the Navy, and I can tell you it's a terrifying thing to have waves crashing over your ship. I was on a guided missile frigate, and we were in the North Atlantic Sea, and the waves were crashing over our bow. It was crashing so high in 20-foot seas that they were going over our superstructure. And it really makes you feel about this small. These guys, their boat is filling up. Their boat is sinking. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Now pay attention to verse 41. And they were filled with great fear. The actual Greek word means terrified. They were filled with terror and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" Now pay attention. This is what R.C. would say about this. What is significant about the story in Scripture is that the disciples' fear increased after the threat of the storm was removed. They were petrified in the storm, but the moment the storm was gone, they were terrified. Wait a minute. But the reason for you being afraid has now been removed by the Lord Jesus. No. The real reason for being terrified was the person in the boat with them. The living God was in them. Sproul goes on, "The storm made them afraid. Jesus' action to still the tempest made them more afraid. In the power of Christ, they met something more frightening than ever they could meet in nature. They were in the presence of the Holy." Here's an important truth. After Jesus calms the storm, and he questions the doubts of the disciples, they respond by saying, "Who is this person?" And friends, that should be our posture as well. If you want a very strong deterrent against sin, then live in the conscious awareness of God's presence. I didn't say felt presence of God. You will not always feel the presence of God. That's heaven. We live by faith now, but you can live in a conscious awareness of God's presence. And that produces within us humility. It produces within us terror, the right type of terror. Well, let's move on. And now we come to, what does the Lord do? We see that John is terrified. John's afraid. What does the Lord do? Look at verse 17. And this is so wonderful and so encouraging to us. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me." And what did Jesus say to him? "Fear not. Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." There is so much in verse 17 and 18. We could spend a month unpacking those truths. But I want to give you how Jesus gave John assurance. Assurance. And this is what he does for us as well. Because when we're in the presence of the Lord, we too will feel that overwhelming sense of humility that we're undone. And we'll feel terrified too, because we're not holy people. We're not there yet. Remember Paul said this morning, "I've not yet apprehended. I press on. I press on to apprehend for which Christ has apprehended me, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." So we're not there yet. We still have our remaining attention of remaining sin fighting against the holiness of God. So how does God assure us that all is well, that we can approach him, that we don't have to fear rejection, that his holiness does not have to paralyze us into a state of unbelief and wanting to run away? He does two things. The first thing, look what he does in verse 17. He says, "Fear not." He gives John a command. He says, "John, don't be afraid." Just two words. That is the most predominant command in all the Bible. Fear not. He says, fear not. And so why is that? Why does that give assurance to us, a command? Here it is. Whenever God gives a command, he always gives us the grace to obey the command. You will never be given a command of God that he does not give you the power and the grace to obey the command. And if he tells us to fear not, then we are to fear not. You say, well, that's hard. Yes, it's hard. When you try to fear not in the strength of self, when you try to control circumstances or control people that may be causing you to be afraid, and you try to handle that on your own, whether it's work, whether it's relationships. Let me give you a side note here. One thing that's going to help you so much in your Christian life is to get to the point where you understand, and I mean really understand this, you control nothing and you control no one. You control nothing and you control no one. And we get in such worrisome anxiety and fear and paralyzed because we can't control circumstances and we can't control people. And the Lord says, don't fear. And get your eyes off of the circumstances, John. Get your eyes off of that. Guys in the boat, get your eyes off of that and realize that when I tell you to do something, I will give you the strength to obey that. We have a prime example in Joshua. Can you imagine being Joshua? Joshua is relieving one of the greatest leaders in Israel's history, Moses. And in Joshua chapter 1, Joshua would turn out to be one of the great military commanders of all time. But he was afraid. He was very afraid. In fact, I think it's 3 or 4 times in Joshua chapter 1 that the Lord tells him to be strong, be courageous. He doesn't say, Joshua, think about being courageous. He commands him. He says, be strong, be courageous. Don't be frightened. Don't be dismayed. Why? Because I am with you and to go with you wherever you go. So Joshua found strength because God gave him a command, and Joshua knew that God who gives the command also gives the grace to obey the command. And it's the same thing with John, because John is going to get some commands. And Jesus says to him, here's the source of assurance, John. Fear not. Yes, you're in the presence of me. Yes, you're not like me. Yes, I'm the magnificent one whose face shines like the sun. But I'm also your redeemer. I'm your savior. I'm your God. I'm the one, don't you remember, John, that I'm the one that said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Don't you remember, John, that I'm the one that says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Remember, John, I'm the one that you laid your head upon the bosom, my bosom, at the last Passover. And so John would have been reassured. He would have been reassured by the simple command, fear not. And this is the only time this happens, as I showed you with Joshua. It happened with Daniel. Daniel in chapter 10, he's overwhelmed with the presence of the living God. And God touches him and says, get up, get on your hands and knees. He assured him that he didn't need to be afraid. Matthew chapter 17, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them and said, rise, have no fear. Now here's another thing. Look also at verse 17. Here's how John was also reassured by Jesus. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me. He touched him. How reassuring would that have been? To have the Creator lay his hand on you and said, Jim, don't be afraid. You don't need to fear. Use your name. Say your name and say, and let the Lord speak to you. Don't be afraid. And he lays his hand on him. This is something that occurs throughout the scripture. In Daniel chapter 10, the Lord touched him. The disciples who were afraid in Matthew chapter 17, the Lord touched them. Remember Jesus and the leper? And when Jesus came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him. And he said to him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Now, don't miss what is said there. The leper said to him, Lord, if you will. He never questioned his ability. He didn't say, Lord, if you can heal me. He didn't question him. He called him the Lord. He knew he could heal him. He was timid. He didn't know if the Lord would do it, if the Lord willingly did it. And here's the wonderful words of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Do you know what the law was concerning lepers? Unclean, unclean, get them out. Get them out of the camp. Get them out. And one thing you did not do, you didn't touch lepers. What happens if you touched them? You got it. You became a leper yourself. What happens when Jesus touches a leper? They're healed. How wonderful is the picture for us? Is we have a disease far more serious than leprosy. We have the disease of sin. And what does Jesus do? He touches us. The blood of the atonement touches us, and we're clean. And so how does John get reassured? How does Jesus calm his trembling heart? One, he gives him a command, and with the command is the grace. And friends, if you're afraid of whatever you're going through, understand that when God gives you a command not to be afraid, he will give you the grace to obey. Secondly, he touches him. Now, we don't have Jesus literally touching us today, but do you know what we do have? We have the wonderful touching of his promises. We have this infallible, inspired, perfect word of God that can be trusted and is being trusted and has been trusted. And so you can open up your Bible and you can read the promises of God, and you know that if you were the only person that ever walked upon the face of the earth, this Bible's for you. This promise is for you. And Jesus touches us by his word. His spirit will take his word, and all of you have experienced that. How many times have you been so discouraged and so down and so even despairing perhaps? Life is overwhelming. Circumstances are tough. How many times have you found yourself gravitating to the 23rd Psalm, maybe even shedding tears on your Bible, and you've read, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. Or how many times have you read that in the scripture when you've been so down and so discouraged, where you read where Paul says that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who the God of all comfort comforts you in all of your affliction. And you know what that's like. And you hold your Bible and you get your Bible and you may even hug your Bible and you'd say, the precious word of God, this book has proven to be the very thing that's calmed my trembling soul, that's calmed my heart. So then God affirms him, or I should say gives him assurance, by the touch of the Lord Jesus and by the command. But notice what else happens. Look at verse 18. Well, we'll pick it up in verse 17 through 20 and read it again. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. What is Jesus doing here? He's touched him, he's commanded him, but now he goes on this very lengthy description about his authority. He says, I'm the first and the last. There is nobody else. I am the Alpha and the Omega. There's nobody else. He says, I'm the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Jesus conquered what no one else has been able to conquer throughout history, and that is death. He's alive forevermore. No religion in the world is able to say that. Jesus is emphasizing his eternality. He's emphasizing his deity. He's emphasizing his conquering power over death. But underlining it all, he is emphasizing his authority. His authority. He did this when he walked upon the earth. There were those times that he would reveal his glory when he washed the disciples' feet. The humble servant, he then looks at them and says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. He affirmed his authority then too. J.B. Phillips, a long time ago, wrote a book, Your God is Too Small. He says, there is undoubtedly professing Christians whose childish conceptions of God could not stand up to the winds of real life for 5 minutes. It's a pretty bold statement, but I think it's true. I feel there's been way too many times in my life that I've made my problems and my circumstances far bigger than God. That I have had a small God and big problems. I've had a small God and I've had mountains of difficulties. And God seems to be this little tiny God over in the corner that I don't trust because I'm so wrapped up in what I'm going through in my life. And Jesus says to John, I will assure you by the right hand of love. I will assure you by giving the command and the strength to obey the command. And I am going to assure you by giving you my authority, by emphasizing to you once again that there is no rival in your life because I am your God, I am your Savior, and there is no power on earth, no satanic force, no demonic force, no earthly force that is able to conquer me. Because I am Alpha and Omega. I am the ending and the beginning and the end. And so, but how does authority give us assurance? Let me give you an illustration from the Navy. I have to use those because I don't have anything else. I've had two lives. And so, but authority, what authority does, rightful authority, it breeds confidence in those under the authority. We were in the Baltic Sea, and we were coming out of the Baltic Sea, and it was winter. And we had to go through the English Channel to meet up with the carrier battle group on the other side to go into the Mediterranean. And we were late, and so we had to get through the channel, and we had to get through the English Channel at a good speed. And it was night. And if you know anything about the English Channel, the shipping traffic from England to France is overwhelming. There are so many ships that go back and forth across that channel. And at nighttime, everything is just a maze of lights. You can't hardly see. I worked in the Combat Information Center. I did radar navigation as part of our job. And there were so many ships on a radar screen that you couldn't distinguish them. We were worthless. And I remember going to the bridge. I walked up to the bridge and I looked out over the bow, and we were just going into the channel, and all you could see was lights off of ships everywhere. And you don't know which way they're going. You don't know. I mean, my first thought was, this is a collision at sea waiting to happen. And so we had a junior officer of the deck. He was qualified, but he wasn't very experienced. And I watched him, and I listened to him as we started to enter the channel, and he got nervous, real nervous. And I thought, this isn't good. But he was wise. You know what he did? He told the boatswain mate of the watch, he says, get the captain to the bridge. And so he calls down to the at-sea cabin for the captain, and the captain came up to the bridge, and he looked out. And there's about 15 people on the bridge, the entire bridge team, and I'm there, and we're looking out over the bow and seeing all these lights. And the captain barked out this order. He said, this is the captain. I have got the con and I've got the deck. And he started barking out orders to the helmsman. And he started steering that ship. And I watched for about an hour and a half one of the most masterful jobs of navigation I would ever see. Weaving in and out of all these ships. He knew what he was doing. Do you know what that captain did? He instilled confidence. Confidence. Why? Because he had rightful authority. Because he was in charge, he knew he was in charge, and he was able to execute what it took to be in charge. Jesus is encouraging John that I have absolute authority and that you don't need to be afraid. And that all these things that you're about to write down and all these things that are going to unfold, don't be afraid, John. And so that's how we see assurance. And God will do the same thing for us. He will show us himself. He will build assurance in us by the commands to obey, by the grace to obey, as well as his authority over all things. Whatever you're going through in life that's causing you to be afraid, your God is bigger than that. Your God is bigger than that. A lot bigger than that. Let's wind this down. Now we come to the instructions. The instructions of John, and this will be very, this will be small. I should say short. Verse 19 and 20. Now, after John gets the vision and Jesus calms his fears, John is ready to receive some instructions. And this is what we would read. Jesus says, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." Well, what is special about those? This is the second of 12 times John's told to write down what he saw. There will be one time in Revelation chapter 10 that he's told not to write. But this will be the second of 12 times. And when Jesus tells him to write, he's very specific. He doesn't leave it open for John to interpret. He doesn't let John embellish anything. That's why you must be in churches where pulpits are committed to verse-by-verse teaching of the Bible, and that the preacher does not have the authority, nor does he have the right to make it say what he wants it to say. And that's why we have to be in churches where "thus saith the Lord" is the final word, and it comes from the Bible, not what we think the Bible says or what we want the Bible to say. There are so many churches that are a mess today because they have preachers that are more committed to motivational speeches or given a small homily, but they're not expounding the Word of God, and as a result, they're not giving the true, pure Word of God, and thus they live in a state of false assurance because the living God is not among them. And Jesus gives John specific instructions, and it's the same thing with us. We are to receive the Word of God as it is, without alteration. I won't take the time to read about the Thessalonians, but read the first letter to the Thessalonians, and you're going to see a good church. Why? Because they received the Word of God for what it was, in power, in affliction, in the joy of the Holy Spirit, and God worked mightily in that church because they believed the Word of God. Here's the last one. What do we know that John did with what Jesus gave him, the instructions? John was obedient. John wrote down exactly what Jesus told him to write. And the Lord our God has loved us so much that he not only died for us and rose for us, but he empowered us to obey the word. And that in order to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul, do you know what the litmus test of that is? It's intentional obedience to his word. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." And it's not of obedience out of "I have to." There is duty required, but it's the type of obedience like we saw in the Apostle Paul this morning. The Apostle Paul was overwhelmed by the love of Christ that transformed him to where all he wanted was Christ and to follow Christ and to be with Christ. And when we get to that point where we have these encounters with the Lord Jesus, like John, like Paul, do you know what we want to do? We want to obey too. And why do we want to obey? Because we love him. We love him because he first loved us. And he has told us that, "Lo, I am with you even to the end of the earth." And so don't be afraid. Don't be afraid what's going on in our country. Don't be afraid what's going on in the world today. God is sovereign. The Lord reigns. And he's promised that we too would overcome as we stay close to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the truth of your word, and thank you for the overwhelming vision that John had that's been penned and preserved for us. And Father, may you stir within our hearts a desire that we would encounter Christ, that we would behold his beauty, that we would be humbled before him, even terrified, and have that wonderful soothing words in the promises come to us: "Fear not, it is I, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who lived, the one who died, and is alive forevermore." Oh, Father, create within us such a passion to know Christ. And may we leave today as we've been in the Lord's house. May we leave today with a real renewed sense of purpose. As you take us into the world tomorrow, may we be mindful of all the people around us who don't know Christ, and that our hearts will ache for them, that they would come to know the Jesus that we know. And Lord, thank you for the gospel, and thank you for counting us worthy to carry the gospel into the world. And we'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.